So we're going to get on to, we've just finished appeal to other civil officers to help, essentially lesser magistrates doctrine he was kind of alluding to here, page 39. We're going to move on to page 40 and blast through these. These are mildly specific, so we might get into some specifics, but going to get through the end of resistance tactics for individuals, and we're going to go to resistance tactics for churches, and I believe even for civil magistrates. And again, that would be interposition or the doctrine of the lesser magistrates we'll be looking at again. The first one here that I'm seeing here is the pray the war psalms against these persecutors. I was just speaking, I don't like that term war psalms. I think imprecatory psalms is the most helpful in that general category of things. It's what he's talking about. Pastor James has moments where they're very tweetable, very entertaining, pithy things that he says. He says they're war psalms as long as you remember whose war it is and who's the enemy. And I of course, I agree. But I think imprecatory psalms is probably a good and perfectly legitimate term to use here. Looks like Dr. Kaiser does as well. He uses the word. Imprecation is just a curse. It just means that we're cursing. I do think that that's the most accurate term. So he says, pray the imprecatory psalms and prayers, asking for God's judgment to come. Many of the imprecatory psalms were written by David against Saul or Absalom. Of course, we have to remember that David was a type of Christ in writing those psalms, and that the enemies of Absalom and Saul went away relatively quickly within a 70 to 80 year lifespan. Not your enemies go away relatively quickly compared to your real enemy, which is death, hell, and the grave, which Christ himself killed, just like David defeated Absalom. These prayers were asking God to give justice where no justice was available on earth. I do think that that's a helpful little term there. Justice, no justice was available on earth. He seems to use it a few times, and I think that's a helpful way to think about it. There may not be, maybe we might even say, no justice is available at this time, or some kind of temporal term, I think, is helpful. Knowing and conceding that there's no justice now admits that there will be justice later. We're not conceding the point there will be no justice. I remember a dying man when I was imploring him to throw himself upon Christ for his salvation. And I said, God is just. There will be justice. And he looked at me and he said, will there be? And and he didn't have that assurance. And he was going he wasn't sure that was actually going to happen. And of course, the unbeliever thinks, will there be justice? Will all those guys who are against me be? And it's like, no, you are the bad guy. You have to remember that there will be justice, and that's terrifying for you, not for all the people who said nasty things about you. So yes, there will be justice. And I think admitting that there is not justice yet is saying there will be justice at some point. And I think it's a wonderful little subtext of what we're saying here. There may not be justice now on earth in America, in this era in America, under this president, under this sheriff, whatever, now. But I assure you there will be. So I think it's a wonderful praise to our King of Kings that we say yet, not that there is not justice, but there is not justice yet on earth. Acts 4 shows the earlier church praying imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers against Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders. I do think that, of course, I would probably just sum up this little section as sing the psalms. I think that's probably just a better one, because the psalms naturally have the imprecations, and they naturally have the praising God, and they naturally have the reorienting of ourselves towards God, rather than the picking and choosing which ones. We can get rather unbalanced. As we know, the whole counsel of God is what we need, not those which kind of suit our ends. So anyway, all that to say, I do think that faith is a massive part of this, and I think it's wonderful that as we sing Psalm 2, or as we sing any imprecatory psalms against our enemies, or as we remind our civil magistrate in some meeting we have with him, that he ought to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He ought to confess the kingship of Christ. That as we do those things, whether we're singing in front of his office or we're meeting with him and able to actually tell him that he ought to repent of some evil way, that do we have faith that God is really going to God has really placed all authority into the hands of our King? Do we really have faith that he is going to bring about that we will be vindicated in the last day. Because it's an interesting thing to stand before a civil magistrate and he's in a tie or whatever kind of office he's in, and or you're singing again in front of his office and you're sitting there thinking, am I being foolish? Do I look like a goofball right now? And any amount of that you can throw in the garbage. No. In the last day, you will be vindicated, knowing that indeed you are not. You stood before a civil magistrate and you proclaimed God's word. So I think that that is definitely praying the Psalms against the persecutors, singing the Psalms, just period. And then believing those words which you sing. jury nullification talks about the Numbers 35:25 gives an example of the men of a city being appealed to by a man accused of murder. I don't have a lot to say about that. Next one, make a statement by going the extra mile where you can. I really think that this is kind of a mess of a statement, if I'm honest with you. Just the way, so this is maybe a really quick way how we ought not talk about Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit can prompt us when to go the extra mile. The Holy Spirit did prompt you to go the extra mile in Scripture already. So you don't need to wait for fuzzy feelings, or I'm not sure what Kaiser means here, but this is a very interesting way to say it for me. You don't need to wait for some outside implorement from inside or outside that you need to do that, but rather you need to do that because you already have it. So it was a very interesting way to say it there, and I was going, ooh, this is real problematic here. You got Scripture very clearly telling you to go the extra mile. Brother David, how are you?
Of course.
Because they have an emotional appeal.
I would say most people do.
The Holy Spirit is prompted to do this. Someone says can, meaning that he will.
Right.
But guard yourself against the false.
Yeah. I think Oliver Cromwell went to take care of a job that needed done. And that was God's will that he do that he overthrow a tyrant, that he go to war. They secede from, or that's quite what we call secession, but essentially what it was saying, no, we're gonna separate ourselves into a different army and then go to war against our king, parliament, whatever. But he used a civil magistrate to do it. Either way, he did the right thing, and he was doing what I would say God's will. Maybe he would have yelled it. I would say it's God's will that he do it. But yet, it was still not correct that he say God. He would say things. Oliver Cromwell is recorded as saying things like, God, I felt God's will upon me, and he would say these kind of very what we would call charismatic things of I felt that God was telling me to do this. And again, I'm glad Oliver Cromwell did what he did. I think what he sought was justice. I think what he did was just largely. Yet it was wrong of him to say I feel God's will. I feel that God wants me to do this. I think that is incorrect and wrong. What he ought to have said is God has revealed his character in his word. Now I must act upon it and bring justice to a land who suffered under such a tyrant as the king. So I think that's the difference. Yes, I do think a little bit of possible. I don't think Kaiser's a charismaniac, but I certainly think that that language can sneak into our language oftentimes. So I would assume this is one of those moments, but I don't know Dr. Kaiser, of course. So I don't know if that's what happened here. But I think this is a very poor way to speak about Scripture, that the Holy Spirit can tell us to obey it sometimes. No. No. Anyway, so again, could have been careless language, but careless language is a problem when you're writing a book. So you're making a statement. You need to be careful with what you say. This is a good reminder to all of us, even as I have a mic right now saying silly things sometimes. so that's kind of the end of resistance tactics for individuals. We go on to resistance tactics for churches. He does have a really, I do think this is a helpful outline of the four governments, and he outlines the four governments. I've heard many kind of camps speak about it like this, so I think it's fair, and it's a good use of these categories. Individual self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. I think it's a really fair outline. I usually see it only in three, but the individual one sometimes is left off. But really, a lot of people work from that schema of things. The church is often overlooked when it comes to resistance to tyranny. Throughout history, church discipline has been used to stay the hand of many a tyrant, though there is some overlap between what individuals, families, churches can do. There is an additional weight to the actions of Christ's body, the church, in their, you know, in a rebuke of a tyrant. Obviously, an individual can vote. A civil magistrate can disobey or practice interposition, but what can the church do? Well, the church would use church discipline, of course, would rebuke explicitly, as well as from the pulpit. And you'll see even faithful ministers. I can't remember. I know there are names that I probably should remember, but I don't. From church history of men who, you know, had their political opponent in church with them, you know, worshiping with them that Lord's Day, and they would preach very clearly on the issue. You know, they would state it really clearly from Scripture. Basically, would make their case, not turning it into a debate nor a political lecture, but rather from the very words of God. The minister who is ordained of God would stand in the pulpit and rebuke the civil magistrate, the potential tyrant. Right there. So certainly has happened many times. I do think it's a very valuable thing. He goes on to say, challenge unbiblical statutes, which of course we see every day. If you read the news for a half second, you'll see that, God be praised. There are Christians right now in our country, and I really do praise God for this, rebuking, and trying to repeal unbiblical statutes. Unfortunately, we're usually more co-belligerents than allies with them. We very rarely come from the whole, you know, our cars happen to be passing going in opposite directions. It's like agreeing with Catholics about abortion. We are not going the same direction. We are not in cars traveling down the same road. We just happen to be at an intersection together. And that's only going to be very fleeting. We're going to very quickly go different directions. But nonetheless, we're grateful that this happens in our land often, and our system allows it and encourages it.
Brother.
Oh, yes, yes.
For what he was doing. And we did get a response back. They said we were dishonoring the government. But
they said, what was that one?
They said we were dishonoring the government.
Wow.
And this is a well-known church minister in some circles, Orthodox circles, at one time was pretty highly thought of.
Yeah.
But anyway, so that was the case where a group of churches,
right, which I think is a very good move overall, for sure. Using church discipline, the rebuke of the pulpit or the minister would certainly be a valid thing. So challenging unbiblical statutes, again, this happens a lot across our country. Churches sometimes have to break man's edicts, such as prohibitions of church gatherings and communion, capacity requirements for licensure, etc., when they thwart God's purpose and instructions for the church. Obviously, this has happened a lot, so I can't go through a ton of examples, but I do think it's bad. When Ahab and Jezebel outlawed the worship of Yahweh, and put all the prophets they could find to death, 100 prophets refused to leave Israel, and Elijah challenged Jezebel's ungodly religion, her murders, and a rebellion against God. And, you know, the funny part of that one is it didn't exactly go really well after that either, still. You know, so again, we have to remember that obeying God is not a method to a temporally blessed life. It's a method to a blessed life. So Elijah just got basically under more threat, more threat of death at that point. Nero had outlawed Christianity, of course, and was seeking to stamp out the church, and the church would declare him a tyrant. We would say, you know, of course, in their little tiny catacomb gatherings, they were, you know, very clearly stating that Nero was indeed a tyrant, that he was making unbiblical statutes. He wouldn't say unbiblical at the time, I reckon, tyrannical or wrong statutes. So yes, we could go underground. I do think the Book of Acts has a good amount of that. Like I mentioned, catacombs. The early church would meet in catacombs, which if you don't catacombs, a big hole where they bury people. Does that suffice? I'll give you details about it. But yeah, essentially they would go into where the crypts where people were buried, and that's where they kind of had to be. But I love that picture of the desperation of knowing that we must worship God, so we'll do it in big holes with a bunch of dead bodies in it. If we must, we'll do it, you know, anywhere we can. So going underground is an option for resistance if necessary. Obviously, talk to the church in China. Currently underground, and provide a long-term hiding place. Obviously, Nazi Germany is one that comes to mind. You know, if you read the book, The Hiding Place, as an individual, but nonetheless, that principle, that idea of hiding those who are suffering at the hands, even those who are not of the same religion. You know, obviously, a Jew is confessing terrible things about our Lord and Savior, but yet we would still protect them and as people who are suffering under a tyrant. In that case, so support sympathetic leaders and godly causes. Again, I would say that I'm grateful for our system, although democracy, of course, has its issues, and representative democracy does as well. But nonetheless, it does have a really great ability. We can clearly make known to our leaders and potentially elect those who are sympathetic to our causes. So. So we can do that. Stop and hold accountable. he words this kind of unhelpfully, so I'm going to help. Stop civil leaders within the church, or hold accountable civil leaders within the church. What David outlined there, exactly what they were trying to do, is hold civil leaders accountable within the church. That man who was tyrannically going to, I think cowardice oftentimes shows a man out. You know, it will show his true colors very quickly. Cowardice will. It is a very bright light, and you never know when it's going to shine on you, the moment of courage. And those men that fail, and when that light shone, and I speak fearfully, knowing that I, you know, very few moments in my life when I've had maybe that light shone on me, even a little bit, nothing like that, when a civil magistrate says, you must marry, you know, you must do this thing that is not merely sinful, but abominable against God, you must do this thing, then it certainly will reveal some things. So yeah, stop and hold civil leaders accountable in the church. That man had a membership. He even was an elder. Even was technically a rule, which may actually mean something. It's not the Southern Baptists. It actually means something, being an elder. Whereas, of course, you know, in other polities, that doesn't, you know, the elder means a guy who's attended for over 10 years. But, you know, in a Presbyterian church, in a supposedly faithful Presbyterian, they failed to do that. So cowardice is a disease of the day that runs rampant. Possibly not of the day. Could have been. Maybe that's a pandemic that's been running for a very long time. obviously, Uzziah is one that comes to mind. He attempted to offer incense in the temple, told all the priests to get out of his way, and said, I'm going to go. And he said, no, you can't do that. So rebuking him throughout history. Many magistrates have put under church discipline, have been put under church discipline because of the tyrannical acts or gross sins. The most famous is Roman's most famous, and I don't even know much about it, so apparently it's the most famous, but I haven't looked into it much. Roman Emperor Theodosius I, maybe y'all know it, I don't know, who was excommunicated by Bishop Ambrose of Milan for executions without due process. So excommunication obviously being a tool to rebuke a civil magistrate. Only after repentance and restitution was he brought back into the communion of the church. Patrick of Ireland called for the excommunication of the murdering and slave trading chieftain Caroticus. I know that one a little bit better, but yes, this is a valid option for churches against tyrants. And then arraign the enemies of God before the court of heaven in corporate prayer. That is to say, we could just say pray, right? I think, again, an inducement there would just be pray. We pray. We pray that God, when justice is not available on earth, that same language, which again, I think is very helpful. When justice is not available on earth, we must have faith. Faith, know that our God is ruling over all things, that all things work together for our good. It's hard to believe when you're going through pain and seeing injustice throughout your land, but most importantly, Lord, for His glory, for the Lord's glory. That's a wonderful thing. So yes, we can pray and have faith that God does indeed hear those prayers and will answer them. We move on to resistance tactics for civil magistrates. Again, this is going to be the interposition kind of situation. Lesser magistrate's brother.
Just a couple more things on church resistance.
Oh, yes.
That are missing here. First is that the existence and the expansion of the church is by itself resistance, because God works in history, especially for the sake of his church. And when Abraham is reasoning for the city of Sodom, and he reasons, shall not the Lord of all the earth be right? And they go back and forth over the number that are there. And the Lord actually responds for certain numbers. So evangelism, discipleship, multiplication and expansion of the church, forgive the earthliness of the metaphor, increases its footprint in the country. And this is not just a leavening effect on the culture. It is the object of the Lord's affection and desire in history. Treats the church differently for that, or treats the nation differently for that. Along with that, then, the reformation of the church is a massive resistance tactic. Because since God acts in history for the sake of his church, one of the great reasons he permits and ordains reigns in his province tyranny is because the church is walking against him in her doctrine, walking against him in her worship, walking against him in her immorality. And so the internal reformation of the church is vitally important, especially then the reformation of worship and the reformation of the treatment of the poor. We don't have time to go through all of the texts, but he's given us his providence in the history of the divided kingdom period, and those are the two great things for which he gives his church to be under tyranny. Is impure worship, and that dovetails with the third form of resistance that really isn't here. Not just existence / evangelism and reformation of the church, but especially the regular principle by itself is a form of resistance, because it asserts God's exclusive authority. And when the church is willing to modify or invent for itself, whether to please itself or whether to please those who are outside that we think will be more comfortable with the worship, we are already giving up or yielding some of the Lord's own authority. And that communicates that God's authority in the various spheres is negotiable. So those three things, existence / evangelism, reformation of the church, and the regular principle are all important biblical ways that the church resists tyranny.
Wow. That last one hits hard. That's wonderful. Thank you, Pastor. Yeah, I am grateful Kaiser brought this up, page 33, that repentance is a, you know, his first one, types of lawful resistance in that category. He says, resistance tactics for individuals, repent. I think that probably could have gone on the front of all three of the different categories for churches as well as for civil magistrates. Repentance. Praise God. Yes, brother. Brother Hone. I thought, did you have a hand raised? Or are you waving at me? No, sir. No, no.
Oh, okay. I was listening to what you were saying about prayer and the importance of prayer, and I think that's significant from the point of view of, really, you mentioned Acts 4 earlier, right? So in Acts chapter 4, there's the recognition of the fact that things are unjust as things are at the present moment, and the church comes together and they pray. But I think it's significant also, bearing in mind that Pastor James was saying, that we remember what the prayer in Acts chapter 4 ends with and what the people were actually asking for. Because at the end of it, it says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your Holy Son Jesus." And I think therein is the use that we can make of the tyranny, if you like, in that we pray to God to give us the confidence to speak as we ought. And herein is the motivation, if you like. It's also the comfort and the strength to actually do what we ought to be doing.
Praise God. Praise God, that we might not fear men. We might not fear death. Right. Thank you, Brother Honey. Yes, an inducement to courage. Who can stand? As I said about cowardice, you know, the moment of courage being a great light, and many men are shown to be cowards. Don't look too scornfully on others who have proven to be cowards. You yourself may fail. We must pray for courage, for sure. resistance tactics for civil magistrates. Thank you, brothers. Civil governments have powers entrusted to them that individuals and churches don't. All the different authorities are peculiar authorities. The sword of the power to take vengeance, the power to enforce contract, law, etc. Challenge and can challenge and restrain each other in ways that others can't. He outlines four different ways that this can happen. Helpful little outline here. It can happen from the top down, of course, the federal government saying, no, you know, in our system, it'd be just the federal government saying, no, that's not, you know, oftentimes nowadays, in recent years, it'd be the Supreme Court. Oftentimes, it's where all the battles go. The philosopher kings, the Supreme Court, who just decide that that's not how we're going to do it. So that's the top down kind of way. President says something, royal edict. From the lower magistrate, of course, a sheriff saying, I'm not going to enforce that tyrannical law. It can go sideways, nobles protecting Jeremiah from other nobles and the king, which is the example he gives. And then it can take place between the branches of government. Obviously, one branch of, they're all made to, eat each other, essentially, right? That was the whole point. So, praise God, again, the men who founded our country and wrote a lot of our different laws and founding documents saw a lot of this wisdom, a lot of it, not all of it, and were able to implement things like that. Interposition, obviously being the first one. Interposition is any, we talked about it previously, but I'll offer another definition here to remind us. Interposition is any act of protection by coming in between an aggressor and a person or body that will otherwise be harmed. I think about the kingship of Christ when I hear this. He subdues us to himself and destroys our enemies, right? He's going to war against those things which are warring against us, protecting us from outside enemies, not merely from subduing us to our, you know, to himself, which is the inside, right? But then the outside, the external enemy. And of course, the government should do that in many different ways. They should interpose, for your safety, for your good. So, and again, it would happen in one of those ways from the top down. From the lower magistrate, sideways or between branches of government. Nullification and protest. 2 Samuel chapter 24, Joab rightly thought that it was wicked for David to try to number Israel the way he was doing it and protested. I do think that, yep. It was certainly a form of resistance to rebuke. Secession, I think, was one. I think this, the case he makes here is rather interesting. He says, second paragraph, in 1 Kings 12, 22 through 24, when Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes in secession from the south's grossly tyrannical taxation, and the south mustered an army to stop the secession, God sent a prophet to warn Rehoboam in these words, thus saith Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. This is a thing for me. He told the army that mustered to go away. He said, go home. And then Dr. Kaiser says this, and I don't draw this from this. In these words, God enshrined the right of succession into his word. I would reply and say, no, he didn't enshrine it as a category. He certainly enshrined that one moment. He certainly, you know, commanded something peculiar in that moment. So it's an interesting kind of, I don't think God there set a precedent that secession is always an option. So it seemed like it's strange gathering for me, but maybe you can look further into it and find something in it. We're going to get into war. War here. Jesus said that if we were a civil magistrate, my servants would fight against the authorities who arrested him. That's what he's saying. Kaiser's paraphrasing. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Again, kind of an overstatement, I think, with what's happening. This is an explicit authorization of war by magistrates against tyrants, as one could get from Jesus. Saying this is the strongest inducement to war that you can get from Jesus. And I think that's an overstatement. I don't think that's at all what Christ was saying. And I also don't think that he's wrong that Christ would allow war at certain places and even secession at certain places, but rather that he's operating in very wooden and large terms. Painting with too broad of a brush is an analogy that comes to mind. So I do think that Christ was differentiating himself from kingdoms of this world who would immediately fight, obviously. Yet I don't think he was drawing an explicit authorization of war. Kings, including David, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, fought to protect Israel and Judah from encroaching foreign tyrants. Of course, foreign tyrants is kind of easier to think about, right? Let's face it, like they are tyrants by definition, those who would oppose us and from outside. Again, in our current context, we'd look at opponents of ours. Iran was one that's particularly interesting from last night. Those different opponents of the United States, that's obviously their job, the state's job, to fight those tyrants, those opponents. Yet the word tyranny to me is not incredibly helpful in those situations. We're talking about something more domestic, I would say, than those outside our nation. I'm going to end that section here. And I do think this is kind of when Kaiser gets particularly helpful. Chapter 3, or again, I'm still making sense of it. He has technically three chapters, but like a million subsections, so it's hard to... So I think what he's calling chapter 3 of 3, making biblical decisions about resistance in your situation. I think this is actually when it gets quite good. As we now try to apply these biblical principles to real-life situations, we need to understand that biblical ethics has more layers to it than merely the rules. There are many rules of speech, but the Bible also says that our speech must fit the situation. Must have a proper motive, and must have a godly goal. I couldn't agree more. I think that all those things matter quite a bit. I wish he would take that tone through the rest of his book. It seems to me that this is where he gets particularly helpful in being detailed and specific, kind of a finer brush here. So I'll get through these four categories, and then we'll pray and go. He offers four categories, which I think are very helpful. But the term he gives to it is very unhelpful and academic. So I think he says quad perspectivalism, which I think is a hysterically interesting word. So we're probably not going to use that a whole lot. But the four angles, we'll say, deontology means the laws, rules, or standards that God has given in the Bible. Deontology without the other three facets of ethics is useless. The Bible tells us not to murder and then clarifies what that means in unique situations. Self-defense is not murder. Some war is not murder. Some war is murder. Situationalism is not pragmatism like secular situational ethics. It means sensitivity to the details of the situation and how those things may change your response. Personalism involves the details about the unique individual. God has different considerations based on differences in the person's life. For instance, his status, is he a person in authority or a person under authority, married or unmarried, a child or an adult? Teleology is when we apply the Bible to a trajectory of a decision, the goals, future opportunity, cost, and consequences for actions. The whole point of this is how to respond, and he's offering four categories to help to give an interpretive kind of lens to see your response through. So that is, what is the law, what's the situation, who's the person, and what's the end? And we won't go any further than that. But that's by the way, all these big fancy names and long definitions. That's all. That's pretty much what it's about. What's the rules? What are the rules that we need to deal with? What's the situation we're dealing with? Is there particulars about it? Who is it? And what's the end? Like, for instance, a great general, most great generals, were incredible at these middle two, situationalism and personalism. Who am I fighting and where am I fighting them? Well, those two things made Napoleon Bonaparte never lose a battle except when he overstepped his bounds in Russia, is mostly because he would choose the ground he fought on so well and know those armies which he fought. So there's an important strategy in forming our response, brother.
I was just going to mention, if you might remember in prayer this week, I went to National Monday, and there was one particular state representative named Rusty Grill.
What a name.
Oh, yeah. Just makes me happy to know that a man named Rusty Grills is out there representing Tennessee somewhere. Rusty Grills. That's an interesting. on that note, let's pray and then we'll go to worship. Lord God, speaking of teleology, God, we go to worship you. That's what we're here for, Lord. We're here to worship and glorify you. We praise you, God, that there'll be an end to the strife. There is an end to the fighting. There is a day when we will beat our swords into plowshares and we're no longer go to war. You will have overcome all of our enemies, God. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we look to that day. We're so grateful, Lord, that we didn't make it up. That we didn't make fanciful ideas about it and then hope on it, but rather that you gave it to us so we will hope on it, Lord. We praise you, God, that you are the great King. Would you bring us now as the great priest, our great high priest? Would you bring us now in your presence, by the blood of your Son and fellowship of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.